Father, thank you that in Christ you have set us free and that we can pray to you, that you have saved your people from our sin. And so we cry out to you that you would save more. Please, Father, keep keeping your promises to your people. Keep honoring the work of Jesus on the cross and in the resurrection, that He was raised for the justification of His people. He was slain for the sins of the world. So we ask today, on this Lord's Day, here at Emmanuel, at Heritage, when they gather this afternoon, at Grace Baptist Church at the corner and Brushy Creek, that when those assemblies gather tonight, we ask you, Spirit of God, to lift up Christ in the midst of your people, and that there would be men and women who would acknowledge that Christ is the Savior, the Creator, and the Lord, that He must be obeyed, and that we must turn from our own doing, our own effort, to the true and living God. Do this today, Father, as you worked at Pentecost and your Spirit ingathered a great number of people. Keep doing the same. Keep expanding your kingdom in the upstate. Keep expanding your kingdom here through this body. Lord, we even think today of our brother Matt Hand and Northfield Church in Stapleton, Colorado, and Tim Lovegrove and Grace Bible Church in Menifee, California. We ask today that you would use their gathered assembly to be light to Stapleton and light to Menifee. We pray that you would energize Matt and energize Tim, that they would be strengthened according to the gospel, that the power of the resurrection would be theirs as they minister, as they preach, and as they counsel and call people to turn from lifeless idols to the true and the living God. Even in a few weeks, there will be some from this congregation who will go on a missions team to help Matt Hand and the Northfield Church. We're asking you, Father, to expand your kingdom through this mission team that's going to Stapleton. You would expand your kingdom in the hearts of the men and women who are going, and that you would use it, Lord, to call people out of darkness into the kingdom of your dear Son. Now, Lord, we turn to our own needs and heart today. We have gathered here today not to seek your forgiveness, but because we are forgiven, to rejoice in the gospel, to stand fast in the liberty in which Christ has made us free, that we're not in bondage anymore. So please, Spirit of God, cry into our hearts that cry of Abba, Father, that we are your children, that we're free from our sin today. Now feed us with the bread of heaven. Lord, feed us with this passage today, which seems to be so insignificant and trivial. Would you show us your mercy? Show us your care for us in this passage. Now, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to you, O Lord, my Father, my Creator, and my Savior. We pray all of these things because of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Is this on? This on? Can you hear? Okay. I'm hearing a few head shakes there. How do you define yourself? I mean, you may not have ever thought about it in those terms before, but seriously, what do you base your identity on? What motivates you? What defines who you are? Where do you find your identifying thing that you must have that life is good for you? Jesus often answered those kinds of questions with paradoxes, statements that seem to be contradicting one another. He says that if anybody will come after me, if you're going to come after me, you have to deny yourself. And that's a paradox because all other philosophical systems or worldviews teach the opposite, that you find success or fulfillment or you find self-identity The way that you do that is to actually assert yourself, to put your best foot forward. Now that shows itself up in a variety of ways. For some people, self-fulfillment, the self-assertiveness, looks like meditation and relaxation. For others, assertiveness looks like the rigors of asceticism, the self-denial for the sake of self-discipline or attainment or success. If you join the military, it's be all that you can be. Or if you're a business person, you need to be constantly reinventing yourself by following the moving cheese or imitating the Fred factor. But only in Christianity do you find your identity by losing it, by denying yourself. Jesus said that when you deny yourself, that is when you admit that you cannot make life work, that you're tired of trying to prove yourself to yourself, and you're tired of trying to prove yourself to everybody else, that only then, when you lose your life and deny yourself, do you actually find life. That, my friend, is the essence of the gospel. Or we as people admit that our attempts at fulfillment are actually ways that our rebellion has manifested itself against God. We admit it. We turn from it. And we are people who deny our own efforts and we trust the efforts of somebody else. The efforts of Jesus Christ, who in His life and His death and resurrection earned the pleasure and forgiveness and fulfillment of the Father that we all so desperately seek. Because unless we do, we spend our whole lives in anticipation of something that we never realize. And even if we do, then the satisfaction starts to fade. I mean, as soon as I start to wrap my fingers around whatever it is, the glory, the satisfaction starts to fade away. And that is what Jesus meant when He said, if you try to find your life, you're going to lose it. It's going to slip away. So where is the only proper place then to seek fulfillment? And the answer is in the good news that Jesus Christ came into the world to deliver people like you and me from the rat race of rebellion and the quest for fulfillment. That's a tiresome, weary quest. He that loses his life will find it. What does that even look like? Somebody who loses his life. In a very real sense, that's what our text is about this afternoon. The church is the true family of God where the good news, the gospel, people who have lost their lives and found it is on display in the family of God. The church of the living God. Turn with me, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. And what we are going to see, as we have been in this letter to this young man named Timothy for some time, and what we are going to see today is that the good news, the gospel about Jesus Christ, transforms self-absorbed people like you and transforms self-absorbed people like me. It transforms us into self-sacrificing people, a self-sacrificing family of people who truly care for each other. That's what this passage is all about. So let's read Paul's instructions to Timothy and to us in 1 Timothy 5 through verse 16. Hear now what Holy Scripture says. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. You are to treat younger men like brothers, older women like mothers, and younger women like sisters in all purity. Honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, because this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God And she continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead, even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they might be without reproach. And if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for the members of his household, that one has denied the faith, and he's worse than an unbeliever. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works like this. She's brought up children. She has shown hospitality. She has washed the feet of the saints. She's cared for the afflicted. In fact, she has devoted herself to every good work. But refuse to enroll younger widows, because when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. And besides that, or at the same time, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house. And not only this, not only idlers, but they also learn to be gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and in so doing, they give the adversary no occasion for slander. For some have already strayed after Satan. And if any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church be not burdened, so that it may care for those who are really or truly widows. This is the word of the Lord. From this point on, in this letter to Timothy and the church at Ephesus, Paul is going to instruct Timothy and the rest of the church about their relationships. How should people of God relate to each other? Paul is telling us that what gospel transformation looks like in the relationships of the church is this, chapter 5 and chapter 6. Just notice verse 1, the first relationships he talks about seems as a summary statement for what follows in 5 and 6. He talks about your relationships with older men, your relationships with older women, your relationships with younger women. So he talks about your relationships with all categories of people. When you get to verse 3, he now starts to fill out the relationship to older women. You treat them as mothers, but particularly the kind of older women you're going to be relating to in the churches. Verse 3, honor those who are widows, who are truly widows. So Paul talks to us about the relationships to all kinds of people, and now he's going to fill that out in verse 3, the way that we relate to widows. Look in verse 17. He says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. Now Paul is going to unpack the way that the church, the way that Timothy should be related to its leadership, which is very important as well. You look at chapter 6 and verse 1, and he starts to unpack another layer of relationship. Let all who are under a yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. The proper relationships of servants to their masters, of employees to their employers, proper relationships that way that affects even the way we work outside of the church. Paul says we have something to say about that. You get to verse 3 and he talks about the church's posture and relationship towards false teachers, those who are teaching a different doctrine, verse 3. And then you get to verse 17 and he says, as for the rich in the congregation, warn them. So you see what Paul is doing from chapter 5 to the end of this letter to him is instructing Timothy and the whole church how they should relate to each other in the different stations of life that they're in. And all of this, what we cannot forget is that what Paul is saying is that the good news that being a Christian changes the way that we relate to people and it changes the way that we care for people. Being a Christian means that we relate to people in a different way and we care for people in a different way. So what I want us to look at this afternoon is the church's relationships, verses 1 and 2, and the church's care for one another, verses 3 to 16. So let's look first at the church's relationships, the way we are to relate to one another. Timothy was surrounded by people who were older than he was. And we all have to admit that any time there is someone who's older than we are, there's a certain fear in addressing them, or there should be. And particularly that fear can be compounded when somebody who's up in years has a reputation for being cranky, or in this case, not just cranky, but mixed with error, with a different kind of teaching. We also know that not only are the older men at Ephesus, for the most part, the kinds of people who are intimidating to this young man Timothy, but he also says the women have fallen away, giving themselves to silly myths and tales, and even the women are acting in a strange and contrary way. I mean, it makes you wonder when you read this letter how lonely it must have been for Timothy to go into a situation with a hostile church where the older men and the women were both doing things contrary to Scripture. I mean, you really have to wonder, did Timothy have any close friend in that congregation that he could at least say, "Brother, I'm struggling, you've got to pray with me"? I mean, it's no wonder that when you get to 1 Timothy 6, you picture Timothy waking up in the middle of the night, his stomach all in knots, dealing with these problems, and Paul goes, "Brother, you've got to take a little wine for your stomach's sake." So here is a young man who's relating to people that are older than he is, people who are in all kinds of different stations in life and lifestyles. And what's Paul's advice? How should a young pastor relate to all the different people in the church? And more significantly for us, how should we relate to each other? Because that comes out here as well. And what Paul says is that we should treat one another as family. Let's read verse 1 and 2 again. And notice the words that remind us of a family. "Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Treat younger men like brothers, older women like mothers, and younger women like sisters, and all purity." Don't let that just simply escape us. It's not as if the family existed and then God said, "You know what? It would be really neat if I could point to the family that already exists and say the church is like that." That's not the way that God has designed it. We have looked often about this metaphor in the last few weeks. And remind yourself again that the church, that we're God's family, that we really are brothers. We really are sisters. And our relationship is not one that's based on biology that will end when you get 75 or when you die in a car accident. Our relationship is something that transcends death itself. It's not based on our biological connection. It's not based on mere DNA. We are His idea. And all the way back in the Old Testament, He said, "Let my people go." He was interested in gathering a people for Himself. Then He would give them His own name. And then He would call them His family. What manner of love is this that you, that I, that we should be called the family of God? Jesus picks some strange people to call His family. You and I pick people who are pretty much like we are. Jesus picked adulterers and thefts and murderers and liars, people whose hearts are full of envy and corruption and greed and self-satisfaction. And Jesus looks at a congregation like this and says, "You are a family." What does that mean, that we are family? Well, that is unpacked a lot of ways in the New Testament, but here Paul unpacks it like this. He says in verse 1, "Treat the older men just as you would treat a father," which at least means the next part of the verse, but don't rebuke him, but encourage him. The idea of the word rebuke has coming to verbal blows with somebody, getting into a hot, contested argument of saying, "You're an old man and you're crazy. My old man is nuts." Paul says, you don't look at him that way. You treat him as you would a father. You don't come to verbal blows with him. In fact, sometimes we give in to the older men in the congregation for no other reason than that they're older. We treat them as fathers should be treated. There is a startling trend. I suppose it's more than just a trend now in modern worship wars, that too many times the younger crowd treats the older generation as a burden to be unloaded as quickly as possible, which is usually done by mocking their hymns while we scream how deep the Father's love for us and their hearing aids. We treat the older people as fathers. At the same time, we must be careful in going too far, because Paul is not telling Timothy or any of us that an older person, an older man, is beyond the need for confrontation. Which is why in his whole letter he can say, charge them not to do this. Command these things and teach these things not to do this. I mean, old age is not some kind of diet pill that causes sense to drop off by the pound the older that you get. But Paul says, when they sin and you must deal with them, encourage them. Be a paraclete for them. The same word that's used to describe Jesus' ministry in 1 John 2:2. We have an advocate with the Father. We have a paraclete and the Holy Spirit's ministry to us. We encourage them. When we must deal with the older men in the body, we don't rebuke them and blow them off. We treat them as fathers. Neither should we, whatever our age is in this body, despise the younger generation. Because he says, treat the younger men like brothers. Those who are older, don't look to those younger in this body and write off their opinions as ignorance, as arrogance, or youthful zeal that just needs to be put on a shelf until they get some maturity. Remember, sir, remember that you're not to treat them as sons. Paul says, treat them as brothers. They share the same inheritance that you do. They share the same Spirit of God that you do. Treat the younger men as brothers. They're not your sons. They're your brothers. Treat them that way. As for the older women, all of us in here are to look at them as not as silly old women who just kind of get in the way, that we don't respect their opinions. But we love them. We honor them in every way that mothers should be. And let me just say this. Some of you may say, that's all a pipe dream. I've never come from a good family. This kind of thing doesn't exist, and it's not true. And I would just say kindly to you that in order for you to say that your family is bad, you have at least some kind of ideal in your mind of what they should be. And that's what Paul is after here. That the very sense of family that you sense that you've never had growing up, or that it's still not right, that broken home that you experienced is to be replaced and anticipated with the family of God who treats people like fathers and mothers and brothers. And as for the younger ladies, men, we must treat them as sisters. Paul says, treat younger women like sisters in all purity. What Paul is thinking about specifically in this case is the specific application that Paul is concerned about in the church at Ephesus is when you look at the younger women around you, you treat them with all moral purity. This was important for a single pastor like Timothy, and it's certainly important for us today. Let me just talk to you brothers here who are single. If you're dating or you're about to be dating, you better treat that woman with all purity. What would that mean? Well, let me just ask you, how would that change the way you date them? If you're looking at this and it says, Paul says I should treat younger women with all moral purity, just like you would treat a sister. Now, I understand before you hit puberty, that means you make fun of them and you put frogs in their bed and everything else. But this isn't the idea here, and we all are aware of it. Because I know some of you who are gifted with criticism are thinking, I couldn't wait to do something evil to my sister. Again, I'm saying there's an ideal that we all know should be there. What about the way that when we come in here, men, how do you look at the other ladies in this assembly? Do you look at them with all purity? Now, I'm intentionally wanting us men to feel uncomfortable for a little bit because I imagine it was uncomfortable when Paul Timothy first read this to the church at Ephesus. When you look at the ladies in this church, you look at them as a sister with all purity. Do you pray for them? And you brothers who are dating, the rest of us just want to say this, that if you don't treat them with all purity, you have a whole family of brothers and fathers and mothers in this church who will come after you. That's the way a family works. Don't mistreat the younger women in this church. Treat them with all purity. Now, at the same time, every man in here needs to guard his own testimony. Let me just give one application that many of us have heard several times. And as soon as I say it, there's going to be these internal objections that fire off. But you just let it sink in before you start raising objections. You should never be alone with a woman who's not your wife. All purity. And don't even put yourself in a situation where that suspicion would be raised. I remember a question that was asked to us in seminary. What if you were a visiting pastor in a town? We'll just make something up. You went to Slippery Rock, Arkansas. You show up a half an hour early. It's raining. You show up and pull up in the parking lot a half an hour early thinking somebody else will be there. Nobody else is there. But you notice there's a lady standing at the front door in the rain. There's no porte-cochere, no shelter, no nothing anywhere. And she's obviously been out there for some time because she's just drenched. What do you do? Do you invite her into your car? Do you get out and get wet with her and stand outside? Probably the best thing and the only thing that you can do in that situation is to invite her in the car and you yourself get out and stand in the rain. Why? Because I want to treat the younger women with all purity. You get out and stand in the rain if you have to, but guard your testimony, guard your relationship to younger women in this church and in everywhere. Get out and stand in the rain. Treat them with all purity. Never forget, with all the difficulties that will come up in this family, like difficulties that arise in any family, that's part of what makes, at least in my family, we look back on some of those times and laugh at them. But whenever any difficulties come up in this body, whatever they are, just remember, please, that the person sitting next to you isn't your enemy. It's your family member. We are a family of God. So the first thing that Paul says is remember the church's relationships that we're a family. And please understand that if any of us mistreat any other person, then we have God the Father Himself who disciplined you individually for mistreating His child. We're family. Let's treat each other that way. And this is a beautiful thing and a beautiful metaphor that Paul uses. We are the true family of God. So Paul tells us that not only does the gospel transform our relationships, but it also transforms the way that we care for one another. And that's what he starts to unpack in verses 3 through 16. He says, honor the widows who are truly widows. Now, I have to admit that on the surface, this looks kind of humdrum, and this is something you give to the elders who are going to pass on to the deacons, and you just go, this isn't very exciting stuff. Why are we going through this? Well, for two reasons. One, this is the Word of God, and all Scripture is profitable for something. So that's why we're going over it. Secondly, this is the most comprehensive, detailed passage in the Bible regarding mercy ministry and benevolent care. If we're going to be a church who gives mercy, who cares for the benevolent needs of our body, this is the passage we have to direct us. We're not left to the whims of sociology and psychology and the current theories of how families work and how you care for each other. This is the passage that will guide our understanding and our thoughts. To be sure, the topic under discussion is widows, but it's not an unwarranted leap then to extract biblical principles as guidelines for benevolence and mercy ministry. It is this passage that guides us in our benevolence care. Now notice 5:3 is the topic, honor widows who are truly widows. And then you say, that's nice, but what does it mean to honor widows? That's verses the rest of the verses of the chapter. Verses 4 through 16. You want to know what it means to honor widows, then you read the rest of the chapter. And that's how Paul is unpacking this for us. Now, I have to say, even before we get into this a little bit, because some of you have studied Bibles, and when you get to a particular verse that says in verse 9, let widows be enrolled. What some people do when they come to the passage, they see two types of widows Paul is discussing. And 3 to 8, Paul is discussing widows who are eligible for care in the church. How do you know if you should care for a widow in the church? Well, she meets these qualifications. Then there's a category over here when you get to verse 9 to 16 that says, now Paul has switched from talking about widows who you care for to widows who are eligible for ministry in the church. And they base that because when it says they leave their first pledge or their former faith, if you have a different translation, it will say she has denied in verse 12 having abandoned the former pledge or former faith. So they'll see in verse 12 that what's happening is at that time that a widow actually makes a pledge. She's not going to remarry anymore. And she makes a vow, a pledge of celibacy. She is going to be remarried, but this time she's going to remarry the church. She's making herself a servant of the church from now until she dies. That's how some people understand the two chapters here. And I say that just to remind us a little bit that that in your Bibles and in your study Bibles, that just remember that the notes aren't by Moses and the scripture is not by MacArthur and the notes by Moses. It's the other way around. All right? Or it's not the scripture by Ryrie and the notes by Moses or whatever your study Bible is. And I think that does danger to what's going on here in the text, because in verse 12, when he says, so incur condemnation, having abandoned their former faith, that's a word that occurs over 240 times in the Bible. And every time, except one other occurrence in this, it's translated faith or faithfulness. And to get the word pledge has to come somewhere outside of the Bible. It's just not the plain, most basic reading of what's going on here in the Scripture. So what Paul is saying, he's not talking about widows who are eligible for ministry and widows who are eligible for care. He's talking about widows in general who are going to be cared for by the church on a permanent basis. That is to say, Paul is about ready to discuss the widows in the church that the church will take on a permanent basis until the widow dies. That when the budget report is passed out, there's an actual line item that says Susie Smith. And she is on that line item until the day that she dies. That's the kind of list that Paul is talking about here. Back to 5:3, when he says that we should be honoring widows who are truly widows. Well, when he says we should honor widows who are really widows, we have to ask, what does that mean? And the latter part does help, but sometimes we skip over the most obvious meaning as well. At the very least, when Paul says, specifically speaking to family members, that we should honor widows, honor our parents. At the very least, Paul is meaning, you obey the fifth commandment. Honor your father and your mother. Now, what is clear from this text is that honoring your parents takes on different forms and responses depending upon your stage in life. When you're living under their roof, when you're still considered their child in the sense you're dependent on them, the way that you honor your parents is to obey them, because this is pleasing to God. So when you're young, the way that you honor your parents is not to support them, but it is to obey them. Now, as you get older in this situation where it starts to be reversed, the way that you honor your parents is not necessarily to obey them, but you honor them by caring for them. You honor them by financially obligating yourself to them. Let me just take a moment here to make everybody here who is still under the authority of his or her parents. If you're still under the care of your parents, the way you're to honor them is to obey them, period. And if you say that you believe that God is in control of your life, that He's been in control of your life since you were born, then please understand that God was in control of the parents that He gave to you. And the greatest display of whether or not you believe that God is in control is your parents. You obey your parents. And even as we talked about this morning, to obey against a God-given authority at that stage in life is not just blowing off your old man and your old lady. It's actually blowing off God. You rebel against your parents when you're under their care and dependent on them. You're rebelling against God. And if Christ were to walk in here today And after he heard all about your parents, how out of touch with reality they are, I imagine that he would smile and still say, honor your father and mother, obey your parents and the Lord, for this is right. And we who are older, who are in that transition period from our parents, we need to encourage by our example and by our direct admonition to be encouraging those younger children in the assembly, obey your parents. And I hope that 5-10 years down the road, that when Catherine is older and if God hasn't returned, that you will be telling her, obey your parents. I hope you will do that by your example, and that you will keep coming to me and say, your job is to teach her at this age to obey you. And brother, you're not doing a good job at that. We need to help you. That's what family does. But when your parents age, you're to care for them by caring for their material needs. This word honor, then, is also used for financial provision. Look down in verse 17. The same word is used again. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. What that is referring to, I love the way the New Living Translation translates it. It actually has financial overtones to it. Those who rule well are worthy of being paid well. So this word, honor, has reference to financial obligation. That the way that you honor your widow, the way that you honor your parents as they age, is not through obedience anymore, it's through providing financially for them. Moreover, that is surely what Paul means when he talks about putting them on a list in verse 9. That is a list of widows that will be supported materially by the church. So the way you honor your aging parents, by providing for them in every way, especially financially. So we honor the widows among us by caring for their financial needs. I mean, we take care of every financial need they have if they're put on the list. And somebody says, well, that sounds great, but I'm a real practical person. And frankly, I don't want to sound selfish here, but that could be a real drain on the church's time, especially on the leadership. And besides that, the time factor, there is the small issue of money. Who's going to fit the bill for all that? We don't even have a building yet. You're talking about enrolling people to care for them until they die. I mean, to take care of every bill that they have. What about people that just milk the church for all it's worth? Well, that's why now Paul is going to talk about qualifications for which widows need to be put on the care list. And the first group of people he addresses is the older widows. We'll take this a little out of order, but he says, honor widows who are truly widows. And now he speaks particularly of the older widows, because you'll see later on he's going to come to verse 11, but refuse to enroll the younger widows. So up until that point, he's talking about the widows who are older. And the first qualification for benevolent mercy regarding a widow is in verse 9. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age. Paul says, the first question you're to ask about widows in the church. Now remember, we're not talking about temporary help. We're not talking about help until they get back on their feet again. We're not talking about taking care of a need until they can reestablish themselves. We're talking about putting them on a line item of the church's budget until they die. We're taking care of every financial need that she will have. We're talking about a permanent formal arrangement. She's never going to be taken off that list until she dies. And Paul says, when you're looking at caring for a widow and you're looking at taking care of her every financial need until the day that she dies, your first question is, how old is she? And Paul says she needs to be at least 60 years of age. Now, there are a few reasons for that. 60 years of age in the time of the New Testament was look at the age of retirement, the age when a woman would usually be beyond the years of being able to remarry. She'd be beyond the years of having children, and she would be beyond the years of being able to work for herself in any way. She's at the age of retirement. In other words, when she gets to this age, she's truly vulnerable. And please understand, we're not talking about ruling out any kind of antecedent scripture like we read in Deuteronomy, that when we don't take care of the widows, God pronounces a curse on us. And James says, this is true religion and undefiled, to visit the afflicted, the orphans, and those who are widows. That's true religion. And we're not talking about unnecessarily cutting any of them off for a temporary kind of support or visiting them in any way. But it's this permanent lifetime support. And Paul says they have to be 60 years of age. part of that has to do with the biblical principle that if we're able to work, God expects people to work. And if she's below 60, the implication is that she'll be able possibly to remarry, but she'll also possibly be able to continue to support herself. That's going to become important later down the road. But the first question Paul says about if we're going to take somebody on permanently for the rest of her life, how old is she? Secondly, he says we're to honor widows who are truly widows. Now that's not just double talk. Look in verse 5. At the end of verse 5, he describes what a real widow is. She is truly a widow, having been left all alone. The second question that we would ask is not only how old is she, but does she have any family at all? Because Paul says in those following verses that if a widow who is a truly widow, if she has children or grandchildren, let them learn to care for her. So a widow who is truly a widow is somebody who has no family left, no children, no grandchildren. She seems to have predeceased her parents. She has no brothers or sisters. She's truly vulnerable without any safety net. She's left all alone. Do they have family? And if so, Paul says, if they have family, you need to confront the family, and the family needs to learn to care for their own. And he gives three reasons. Number one, in verse 5, at the end of verse 4, he says they should care for them first to show godliness to their own household. Here is the word godliness again. And remember that godliness is awesome wonder that leads to this active obedience. The home is always the first testing ground of our profession of faith. And Paul is saying that the first place that God gives to you, and the first place that God gives to me to display godliness, that is to display the gospel, is in the home. Some translations have, they must first learn to put their religion into practice at home. Tell them to display the love that God has shown to them and Jesus in their own homes. This is so important because the first use of godliness, the significant one, is 1 Timothy 3:16. Great is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh. And Paul is saying, display the incarnation to your family, to your father, to your mother who's aging and has been left all alone. Display the love Jesus showed to you when He came into the world to care for you in your time of greatest need. Imitate the gospel to your mom, to your family. The second one He gives to us is there still in verse 4. To show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, or literally, so they can give a repayment. It is not only right, it is only right that you should repay your parents for all they've done for you. Now, that's the very practical level that Paul gets on. And I want you to understand that what Paul is behind this, he's saying you're actually indebted to your parents. And what you're indebted to your parents for isn't what you usually think of. You're not indebted to your parents for things. You're indebted to your parents because they loved you, and it's time for you to repay your debt of love. How do I know that? He says the same thing in Romans 13:8. Owe no man anything. He's not talking about financially. He says, owe no man anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment like honoring your mother by caring for her, any other commandment is summed up in this word, love your neighbor as yourself. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. So what Paul is saying here, you repay them the debt of love they've given to you. The only debt you owe them is the love they've shown to you. Now be careful. Paul is not simply saying the motive is gratitude. They've done so much for me, I need to do so much back to them. The motive of gratitude is energy sapping, and it will provide you in the end with insufficient strength. Your only motive, your only source of strength, is the awesome wonder of the gospel. That God has loved you when you are helpless, when you are an orphan, when you are destitute and left all alone. The more you see how God loves you in the gospel is the degree to which you'll be able to love your parents. The debt you have to your parents is to love them even as Christ has loved you. Thirdly, he says at the end of the verse, because this is pleasing in the sight of God. Now be careful. Paul doesn't say that caring for your parents or a widow appeases God. The only person that ever appeased God was Jesus Christ. And what is so beautiful in His active obedience to the Father that there on the cross, Jesus takes care of His mom, who evidently at that point had been bereft of her husband. And she's left all alone. And Jesus says, "Behold your mother." And in those pregnant words, Jesus is fulfilling the righteousness of this passage for you and for me. He's caring for his mother. Rather, what Paul says, not that this appeases God. I'm not a debt to the law anymore, but I'm a debtor to mercy now. Paul says this pleases God. The only other time that I'm aware of in the New Testament this exact expression occurs, this is pleasing in the sight of God, is in 1 Timothy 2. And there Paul says that when we pray for the salvation of people, this is pleasing in the sight of God. Understand, my brothers and my sisters, that caring for your parents, caring for widows, is just as pleasing to God as praying for the salvation of your friends. It's pleasing in the sight of God. That's what's so beautiful. We care for them because this pleases our Father who has made us and who has saved us. And Paul says that when you care for your family like this, when we care for our families like this, we're actually putting the saving, transforming grace of God on display. That really is what's at stake. And that's why he says in verse 7, command these things as well so that they, that is the individual families, may be without reproach. Well, somebody says, well, what if they won't listen? What if they won't care for their family? What if somebody does have a mom or a parent to care for, or some relative to care for, and they refuse to step up to the plate and actually care for them and love them? Look at verse 8. But if anyone does not provide for his own relatives, and especially for the members of his household, he has denied the faith and literally is worse than one who is without faith. Paul says that kind of person is actually acting like an unbeliever. That's why John can say elsewhere, if anyone says that I love God and yet hates his neighbor, how does the love of God dwell in him? For he that doesn't love doesn't know God, because God is love. The testimony of a Christ is at stake. And when we don't, and here's what's important too, when we don't obey this passage, what we often do as we short-circuit the process of reconciliation and change. Because when we don't confront family about not caring for their own, we enable them to continue living a self-absorbed lifestyle, and we may actually be preventing genuine reconciliation. Because what will often happen is the individual who's in need of mercy is actually estranged from his family for very good reasons. He or she has been helped several times and refuses to submit to any leadership or guidance. And when we don't go to the family, we enable that individual. Likewise, this individual may be in desperate need of help, and the family is selfish and self-absorbed and just doesn't like this person's personality. And so both the individual who needs help and the family need to be addressed and said, are you living out the gospel? If you believe Jesus, love like Jesus did. This is important for children and parents. The way they honor them, again, when they're younger, is obey, and as you get older, care for them. And let me also say what seems to be strangely creeping up in Christian circles. It's almost this over-realized thinking that the kingdom is here in its fullness. And that is to say, I know some have come across some men who are in some type of Christian ministry and their family is suffering for it. And they go, I'm in the ministry and God will provide for me. That's coming dangerously close to not providing for your family. And don't say that God is a debtor or has poor children. And you know what I mean when I say poor children. It is not spiritual to take a job, a position, and call it ministry, and your family suffers. You're acting like somebody who has no faith. And that's particularly a problem that continues to emerge among Christian people. Husbands shirking their responsibilities to care for their family at the same time saying, God's going to provide for me. Brother, husband, dad, provide for your family. It's your responsibility. So how old is she? Is she truly all alone? Does she have any family? Number two. And number three, does she have a life full of good works? Look at the end of verse 5. The end of verse 5 tells us she is truly a widow left all alone. And the idea is that she's been left all alone and she continues still in the middle of her grief, in the middle of her loneliness, in the middle of her being abandoned. She continues to set her hope on God and she continues in supplications and prayer. In other words, one of the ways she demonstrates her life is full of good works is she demonstrates perseverance. That even though providence has dealt her a heavy blow by taking everything from her, having been left all alone, she's still hoping in God, as evidenced by her prayer and her supplication calling out to Him. In other words, this dear lady, who would have every excuse in the world to be a bitter old woman, is actually showing the rest of us that Jesus is worth more than stuff. She's showing us what we sang about. Who is this Christ I know? He is life in the middle of life to me. That's the kind of woman Paul is saying that you support, who sees there's life in the middle of life. She demonstrates it by her godly character in verse 9. She is 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband. We've seen this confusing expression before, talking about somebody who's going to be an elder, needs to be a one-woman kind of man, and we could translate the same way here. Any woman you're looking at who's a widow to take on the role, and her moral character, she needs to have been a woman who is a one-man kind of woman. She needs to be somebody who's been faithful in her marital relationships. It's not necessarily precluding somebody who's been divorced. But she has to be a woman who's known for sexual integrity. She also demonstrates it by godly actions. Look at verses 10 and 11, which we read. She can be put on the list if she has a reputation for good works, if she's brought up children. And by the way, ladies, if you want to know what kind of good works God expects of you, here's what He expects of you. Things that are simple and menial like this, has brought up children, shown hospitality, washed the feet of saints, has cared for the afflicted, has devoted herself to every good work. She's known for this. I mean, when people think of this woman, there are things like this that come to her mind. She's established a well-known reputation for loving people. She's raised and cared for her children, perhaps others. She's loved to care for strangers. She's washed the feet of the saints. She has helped those in affliction. It reminds me of the testimony of that lady with the weird name in Acts named Dorcas, who says she was a life full of good works and charity. That's the description that we're to be known by. Indeed, Paul says at the end of verse 11, she has devoted herself, or the idea is, she has chased down every opportunity to serve the needs of others. That's the kind of woman to be put on the care of the church. It's only fitting that a woman who is loved in this way should receive the same kind of love that she herself has shown to others in life. We are in debt to her love. So Paul says to the congregation, repay her. And man, these are some things, again, for us to think through as what a truly beautiful woman is. If I can put you single brothers on spot again, this is the kind of woman you should be setting your hearts on. Someone whose whole life is about other people. One of the dangerous things, in my humble opinion, about singles and career groups is because they can become very self-focused. You plan activities and excursions that are all about yourself. And if you would start washing the feet of the saints and caring for people together, if you would start serving, your singleness is your greatest asset in God's hands for the kingdom right now. I'm so encouraged that many of you are going on a mission trip to Colorado, or you're going on a camp, or you're doing something else this summer. Serve people. Use your singleness as an opportunity to serve people. And in so doing, God in His goodness will provide. Because what we often hear is something like, I just want somebody who's fun. But look at 5 verse 6. You don't know what God says people who live life for fun? She is self-indulgent. She lives for pleasure. And that kind of widow is dead even while she lives. She's a living corpse. It's that widow who shows up a few minutes late and always leaves early. Her life is spent visiting national parks, outlet stores, watching reruns of American Idol. She's the Miss Havisham of the Great Expectations, this bitter old woman. She's dead even while she lives. How old are they? Can she support herself? Does she have any family? And does she have a reputation, a life full of good works? These are the requirements. But particularly the age one seems a bit unfair. And we're tempted to ask, how come it has to be 60? It doesn't seem fair. It doesn't seem kind. And the answer is what happens in the rest of the chapter down through verse 16. Because Paul is saying this, we do not want to enable anyone to live a sinful lifestyle. We don't want to enable anyone or tempt someone to live in a self-centered way. How do you know that? How do you know that? Because of what Paul says in the rest of this. He says in verse 11, refuse to enroll younger widows because when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry. In other words, Paul is saying you don't lock, stock, and barrel provide every need that a younger widow has because you're going to tempt her to live a self-centered lifestyle and possibly fall away from Christ. Paul is saying that somebody who is under 60 usually should be able in some way to continue to support herself. And elsewhere, he encourages them they need to remarry. Paul says we're going to encourage the younger widows by taking care of their every financial need on a permanent basis to reject the faith. That's what he says. Because with the church caring for their physical needs, now they have time to indulge themselves and live totally self-centered lifestyles. Instead of maintaining their devotion to God, they become captivated by their sensual desires. And as a result, they want to remarry, being free from all obligations. The tendency is to grow self-indulgent and become busybodies, idlers, gossips, and speaking about matters that's none of their business. Now, Paul actually says that the way that their denial of Christ manifests itself in verse 11, they draw away from Christ, they desire to marry, and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. It sounds like Paul is saying that remarriage is sinful. Well, let me ask you, is remarriage inherently sinful? And the answer would be, according to Romans 7, absolutely not. Paul says remarriage, particularly when your spouse has died, there's nothing wrong with that at all. So Paul isn't simply condemning somebody who's remarrying. In other words, it's not just somebody who broke a pledge to stay single and now they're getting remarried again. The language is too severe for that. Breaking a pledge, they fall away from Christ? But the question is this, in what situation would it be sinful for somebody to remarry and it would look like this? They've denied Christ. The situation in which it would be sinful to be remarried is when the widows give in to their sensual desires, they turn against Christ, marrying non-Christians, abandoning their former faith, the Christian faith they had before they were married. Indeed, the very thing that Paul was concerned about to warn us about already happened in the church at Ephesus. The result was that now the opposer had a launching point for his base of operations to speak evil about the gospel. Believe it or not, the way that we care for widows and those in mercy may give an opportunity for the devil himself to slander the gospel. We care for widows in a biblical way, because the gospel's at stake. This ought to sober us up because it shows there's no station in life that it's not possible for us to walk out on Christ. And he says, related to that, the language is very vivid here. Not only may we encourage them or tempt them to fall away, but verse 13 actually says, at the same time they fall away incurring judgment, at the same time they learn to be idlers going about from house to house. Their rejection of faith is evidenced by their new lifestyle. They're free from all this obligation. Now they've turned to being lazy, slanderous, gossips, and busybodies. Instead, how do we treat and care for the younger widows? Summing it up very quickly, Paul just says these things in verse 14. I would have the younger widows, I encourage the younger widows, that is, widows who are below the age of 60, who are able to, he actually encourages them to remarry. He encourages them to raise children. And I love the next word. It literally says he encourages them to be house despots. He encourages them to manage their own homes well. Now, there would be a lot to unpack there, and just let me throw out a book that would behoove all of us to read. There's a book called Feminine Appeal by Carolyn Mahaney, and she starts to unfold what biblical womanhood is. And our culture gets to these things and sees them as enslaving and binding and degrading to women. And Paul is actually saying, marrying, being oriented towards children, and being oriented towards the home is the way God intended for women to be made and function in life. That's what the gospel does. It restores the right order of creation. So, with those in place and broadened out for general benevolence mercy, it would be pretty hard for an individual to take advantage of the church. How old is this widow? Does she have any family? Does she have a life that's full of good works? And is she able to support herself in any way? Now, the good news of this passage is that 1 Timothy 3:16 says Jesus has already done this for every one of us. He has cared for us at the time that we needed it the most. Friends, let this passage remind you, let it remind you that God saw us in our time of need, when we were without strength, when we were without hope, when we were left all alone in the world. And when you and I come to the point where we realize, I have to lose my life. I am all alone. I don't have anybody else or anything else that can remove my sin or give me fulfillment in life. At that moment, the gospel, the light of the glorious gospel, shines into our hearts. So rest tonight that God your Father has given the church to care for the widows. And when my father and my mother forsake me, or when the church and my church family forsake me, the Lord will take me up. This is the kind of shepherd that we have. Behold your God. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have cared for us. We thank you that you demonstrated your care for us in the gospel and the good news. And we have proved your words right when you said, Lord, if any man comes after me, he must deny himself. We've proved that to be true. When you said, if any man will find his life, he has to lose it. That's true. We admit our inadequacy and we rest ourselves on your merciful care. Enable us, Lord, to be a congregation who loves to care for one another in self-sacrificing ways, because this displays godliness to each other and to the world. We commit ourselves to you for Jesus' sake, and we ask even in the food to follow, you would bless that food to our bodies, and may it remind us again that you are the bread of life, Jesus, and you have come down to satisfy us. So bless now our time of fellowship afterwards. In Jesus' name, amen.